So my favorite college prank, my top one, I have a lot, but my number one involved an industrial strength vacuum cleaner that was probably the first vacuum cleaner ever made. It was, I don't know when they started making vacuum cleaners, but this was the first one. It was huge. It sounded like a 747 at takeoff, and it was so big and so powerful, it would just move on its own, deliberately, slowly, but deliberately. And it had headlights on it. And I remember even like as a kid, my mom's vacuum cleaner had headlights. You guys ever have a vacuum cleaner with headlights on it? Like, I mean, how dirty is your house that you have to vacuum at night? The power's out, but we can, I don't know how it would work. But anyway, it had headlights on it, big ones, and this thing was a tank. And so at night, in the middle of the night, I would get this thing out of the utility closet, and I would find and anoint a fortunate, wonderful soul that would have the blessing of having this thing positioned about 5 feet from their face while they slept soundly at night. So it was about this big, and it was like a box with a big handle up here, but I would put it right here and about 5 feet from their head, bottom bunk. And I would, and then here's this, if you're gonna do this, this is really important. You gotta turn it on, but do not plug it in. You turn it on first. You're writing this down, take notes during these sermons. These are really important. So you turn on, don't plug it in. Undo the cord, you take the cord, you go out the room, shut the door, the cord goes underneath the door, and gotta give yourself a good running long start for this, okay? Forget that, these things have long cords, the industrial strength ones. So you go all the way down to the end of the hall, and you find a nice lonely outlet there. And I encourage people, I say, don't rush this part. Just take it in. The calm before the storm. Just take in the sounds, the smells. Just enjoy the moment, Because it's going to be beautiful. And so with quivering with excitement and anticipation, you plug it in. Now, when you plug this thing in, the motor just fires right up. This thing just... and it's really loud, starts moving. And here's what's happening in the room with the door closed. First of all, it's a symphony of noises that are just beautiful. And then you realize in your head, you have to do let your imagination do the work because you're already running down the hallway. But the realization that there's an individual in there who is startled awake to the sound of a jet engine taking off and two headlights moving deliberately in their direction. So they, in their minds, have sleptwalked out into an intersection, and they woke up with a truck coming at them. And again, it's slow. It doesn't go fast. It's just the sheer terror of thinking it's a truck. So that's a story I'll tell you to give you an example of the kind of dorm that I was raised in for 4 years of college. And I tell you that story because that's probably a better way to help you understand the people of Hodson Hall. Hodson Hall was not the dorm where all the academic elite went. That was not the place. Wasn't the most athletic group of guys, but we were the fun guys. We were the ones that knew how to have fun. And that's the best way for me to explain to you, is to tell you a story. And that's what I'm going to do today with this community. We're asking the question. We're starting this thing off. Who are we? What are we going to be like? What will define this church? What is defined our church as an alliance? And to answer that question, I could go through like points, or I can do it the way Jesus did it in this particular situation and just tell a story. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells a story that if you've been in church long enough, you'll probably recognize it. But he tells this story in response to criticism about his community. Now, why do we care about Jesus' community? Well, it's because of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians here. Paul says this, in chapter 12, he says, all of us together are Christ's body. So metaphorically, spiritually, the church is the body of Christ. Each of us are a part of it. So if we're his spiritual body, we ought to ask the question, his physical body, while he was on earth, who did he hang out with? And what was that community defined by? And this story answers that question. So question is, what defines our community? Here it is. Luke chapter 15, Jesus is telling the story. It says this, to illustrate the point, Jesus told a story. Stories put skin on abstract points, and this is the story he tells. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. So, a couple things. First, in the ancient world, this was a very dishonoring thing to say to dad. They in the ancient world, At some level, kids will always be kids and have struggle with authority and have disrespect for their elders. But in that society, it was a big deal. It was uncommon, and it was a huge deal to disrespect your authority, dad. And when you go to your dad and say, "Dad, I want the inheritance," which is what the estate is, my share of the estate, my share of the inheritance, here's what you're saying. You're saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. But since you're not, since you haven't died yet, since you still are hanging on, can we at least get to the exchange, the money thing? Because this relationship is dead." If you're listening to this, the ancient listeners listening to this story, it is unmistakable that at this point, father and son don't have a relationship. A son would never say this to a dad who is alive and well and has a great relationship with his son. This relationship is over. His son doesn't want anything to do with his dad, and he's like, "Listen, our relationship's over, so we might as well treat it like you're done. You're dead. I'll take my inheritance now." Now, if dad went to Chick-fil-A with his friends, because that's where all the godly dads go, and he's sitting there and he tells his friends a story. He says, "Hey, you know, my son asked me for the inheritance. What should I do? Should I give it to him?" And let's say you're one of the dads there with him, or let's say spouses are there. What would you give him for advice? You'd say, "No, don't do that. First of all, he didn't earn it." That's what inheritance is, right? You didn't earn it. Somebody else earned it. It's their life's work. The sum total of their life's work that you did not earn. That you just happened to be born to a family that has inheritance coming down, and you just happened to get it. You didn't earn that inheritance. In fact, the reason you don't give it to somebody until they're dead or until you die is because it's not theirs. It's yours. You deserve to take all of it, to spend all of it, and whatever's left over when you're dead, then you give it away because it's not theirs. And that wouldn't be the unloving thing to do, right? That'd be the fair thing to do. Just to say, "No." To tell your son, "No." That wouldn't be unloving. That's just. That's fair. Well, the dad wouldn't have taken any of that advice because this is what happened. It says here, the father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. So what happens is, and I'm going to summarize this part a little bit, the younger son takes his share and he splits. He pieces out. Goes out to what says is a distant land. He wastes all the money. You know, he spends all of it. None of this got diversified in a 401k. No, he didn't put it in Bitcoin. This just got totally wasted, and he splurged all of it away. And at some point, a famine comes in at his bitter end, which is like a double whammy because now he's got no money and he needs it for actually sustenance and nourishment. And this is where we pick up the story. It says, he persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his field to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. You know, that is the definition of rock bottom, isn't it? When you have an appetite for something that you hate, you know, when you're in a situation, you didn't start out that way, you know? No one walks into a bar thinking that hoping that in a few short years they're penniless because they drank all their money away. No one chooses that. You don't choose an addiction, right? You know, you just think, "Oh, it's just one time, just one peak. I'm just going to look at this, go to this website." And then what happens is this. This is what rock bottom is when you hate your appetite for it, right? You hate it. You're like, "I hate this thing that I love and I can't stop. I hate the fact that I have this appetite." And at some level, if we're honest, man, all of us. I'm not going to maybe use the A word of addict. I'm not going to say we're all, but at some level, I mean, my wife will tell you because she's a counselor. At some level, every one of us can be diagnosed for some kind of self-destructive thing. All of us. We all have a propensity to self-destruct, no matter how much willpower, no matter how much we try to New Year's resolutions and good lifestyle choices, we just can't help ourselves. We find a way to torpedo something, right? That's what sin is. Sin is this thing. You're always self-inflicting your wounds. And so, that's the definition of rock bottom in that category of his life. He's got an appetite for something he never thought he would crave, pig food. He didn't set out with all that money thinking that one day I'm going to crave pig food. No one chooses that. But that's where life leads sometimes. It says this, when he finally came to his senses. Now listen to what his senses say, okay? Jesus is going to make a distinction between what his senses say and what his words are, okay? These are his senses. When the son finally came to his senses, he said to himself, this is to himself internally. So when you talk to yourself, it's up here. Interior, he says, "Boy, you know, at home I at least had three squares. Like, dad at least could feed me. Even his hired servants had enough food to spare. Here I am dying of hunger. You know, I'm going to go home to dad. Go home to my father. I'm going to say these words. Now, what he said to himself is different than what he's about to say to his father. Okay, this is what he's going to say to his father. Father, I've sinned. You know, use a really fancy big word there. I've sinned. Dramatic, right? Against both heaven and you. I'm no longer worthy. You know, he's just dramatic. He's just piling it on, right? He's got to say the magic words. Of being called your son, please take me on as a hired servant. So don't misunderstand what's happened here. This is not repentance. I mean, this guy's going home. He didn't say to himself interior, right? He didn't say, oh my goodness, I have completely broken the heart of my dad who raised me. I am broken over my sin that destroyed this relationship and this trust. I have completely dishonored the person who's provided me life and then given me even this inheritance that I wasted. No. Now, interior, it was, I'm just hungry. You know, nothing's changed. He hasn't changed. You know, he's just hungry. And, you know, before it was money, now it's food. It's just, it's selfish. It's about me. He's like, there's no pure motives here. He's going home to get more food. Now he knows what he has to say. He has to say the magic words. Dad, I've sinned against heaven and earth. I'm no longer worthy. You know, he's just saying the magic words. And I can imagine the whole way home, he's probably rehearsing the speech. You know, Father, I've sinned. No, I don't like that. Dad, I've sinned. You know, he's just rehearsing it. Just picture that. Finally, he gets near home. It says this. So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. So let's just pause right there for a second. This story is a story about God, the Father, and us. At any given point, in any category of your life, you're far from God. And not spatially, not like distance space-wise, right? God is the nearest thing to you at any given point in your life. He's present everywhere. So not space, okay? We're talking about relational distance, right? What do I mean by that? Well, if I tell you I'm really close to my wife and I don't know anything about her, what she likes, what she values, I don't even seek to orientate my life around her priorities, her values. I'd say, I love Hannah, but I don't prioritize anything that she cares about. Do I really love her? I'll say I do. I'll say, no, I really love her, but come on. You don't. We see your life, Brian. You don't care about anything she cares about. So that's what I mean by space, okay? So just for a second, just do this, just for a second. I want you to try for a second to ask the question, how close am I to God? Not space. I'm not talking about that. I'm not even talking about how you feel about him right now after this great worship song and these. I'm talking about your life, okay? Tell me about your life. Are you prioritizing? Do you value? Do you care anything about what breaks the heart of God? Do the things that break God's heart break yours? I mean, do you get mad about the same things that God gets mad about? Do you get happy about the same things God can have? I mean, how close are you? Okay, just for a second, take inventory. What's that distance? Okay, what is that distance? And be honest. Look, you can lie to everybody else, but at least don't lie to yourself. How far is that? You know, maybe 2020 was a year where you just drifted out to sea. You didn't have, maybe that community around you, something fell apart in your rhythms of life, of gathering with other believers, Bible studies that helped keep you, and you kind of drifted. And now you're going, you know what, maybe not the start of 2020, but right now where I am 2021, I'm an ocean away. I'm a mile away from that. And my spouse doesn't even know how far I am, but God knows. I want you to do me a favor here, real quick. Turn in your heart. Just pretend for a second. Stop focusing on where you're at and how far you are from God. And I want you to turn and try to see what his face looks like. Just metaphorically, what's his facial expression as far as you can see it? What do you think it is? What do you think his facial expression is based on that distance? What do you think that is? Just for a second, try to do that. Be honest again. You can lie to everybody else. Just don't lie to yourself, okay? Be honest with yourself. Well, let me tell you how the Bible describes the face of God from people who are far away off. Filled. With love and compassion. Filled means there's no room for anything else. I mean, we, in 4 short hours, we filled our 9:30 service here. People call, hey, can I get in at 9:30? It's filled. There's no room. There was no more room. This whatever is the face of a person who's filled, meaning there's no room for any other emotion. They're just filled to the brim with love and compassion for someone who's far away. Now there might be tears. I mean, you can't love anybody and not hate anything that kills them, right? You can't love somebody and not hate, you know, if they have cancer, the cancer that's killing. You can't love and hate kind of go together in that way. You can't love anybody and not hate anything that's bad for them. So God hates sin. Do not make any mistake about that. God hates sin. But you, man, he sees you. He sees you. He's filled with love. It says here, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. When an ancient Hebrew man is filled with love and compassion like this and runs through the field that great distance toward the son, that's a very undignifying thing in the ancient world. We don't really think it's a big deal if you see an adult male run, but in the ancient world, that's undignified. So maybe to this dad's other, you know, peers, he might be seen as like, wow, you're going to run to that guy? Remember, the last thing his son said to him was, Dad, I wish you were dead. Remember that? I mean, don't forget. Do you think that the dad has any loss of memory to remember the last time that guy, way down there, the last time I saw him, he said he wished I was dead, and then he took the money and ran away and blew it. You don't think that's fresh in the memory of dad? Any normal dad, that'd be the last memory they have. And here it is. That memory did not at all hinder this father from moving quickly to go and embrace. Now, here's the thing about that embrace. The son hasn't said anything yet. I mean, let me read it again. Filled with love and compassion, it says here, he ran, the father, to his son and embraced him. There's been no exchange of dialogue at this point. It's embrace first. It's affection first, transaction second. Here's what's going on right now. I'm convinced of this. There are people in this room right now that are realizing that for the first time, God loves them as they are. God loves them while they were still yet sinners. He sent his son, Jesus, to die for them. Maybe you're realizing what Paul wrote in Romans 5, where God's kindness leads you to repentance. Listen, if you haven't repented yet, it's because there's something in your view, blocking your view of God's kindness to you and his love for you. There's not a transaction and then love. God loves you. It's his love that moves him to you. And I bet you right now, some of you are feeling a strange warmness of affection from God in your life, and you haven't said anything yet. I haven't stopped talking. You don't have a microphone. I've been listening. No one in here is confessing and repenting of any kind of sin or anything that they're struggling with. None of that's happening right now. And yet I know for a fact, some of you right now are feeling the embrace of God when you maybe for the first time turned and saw the face of a real God who is filled with compassion and love for you. There's affection before there's a transaction. Well, and then there's the transaction where the son, he says, Father, he kind of pulls himself away from the embrace. Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And he doesn't even get to the part. You notice this? Like, I don't know if I don't know. I don't want to read too much into this. It's just a story, but think about this. The son rehearsed a line, right? And the next line was supposed to be, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And then there's another line there. It says, please take me as a hired servant. But that gets interrupted. The father just kind of interrupts and says, but the father said to his servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house, put it on him, get a ring for his finger, sandals on his feet, and kill the fattened calf. We've been fattening. That calf really gets excited about this party, and then he realizes he's going to be dinner. So poor, his calf is always getting it. It says, we must celebrate with a feast. Why? Why do we celebrate? Why do we got all the worship music? Why do we gather? Why do we sing? Why do we praise the Lord? Why do we celebrate? What should define our celebration, our music? Here it is. For this son of mine was dead, and now he's returned to life. He was lost, and now he is found. And it says, so the party began, the bass dropped, the disco ball, and the calf got his thing. I'm going to read on here. This won't be on the screen behind me, but just I want you to get this whole thing. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard the music. He heard the worship music. He heard, you know, Blake Wellhouse leading us in worship here. He heard all this dancing driving past the opera house. And he asked one of his servants, what's going on? And he said, well, your brother's back, he was told, and your father's killed that fat calf. Keep going, we gotta bring that in there. And celebrating because of his safe return. The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, all these years, I've slaved away for you and never once I've slaved away for you and never once refused to do a thing you've told me to do. And all the time you never gave me even one young goat for a feast for my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf. His father said to him, look, dear son, you have always stayed by me, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was what? Dead, and has come back to life. He was lost, and now he's found. Listen, our celebration, our gathering, our communities defined not by people making incremental progress and lifestyle changes. They're not by becoming morally upright standing citizens. It is a community that celebrates new life in Christ, period. Dead people becoming alive people, lost people becoming found people. That is what will define the community that is following Jesus Christ. That's the reason for the party, the celebration. I mean, even the older brother is the same as the younger brother. Let's be honest. The older brother, he wanted stuff for himself. He's like, you know, I'm following you and you were supposed to give me things. You know, at least the younger brother had the courage to ask the dad. The older brother and the younger brother are the same person, okay? The younger brother just simply voiced it. The older brother was always harboring it, doing all the religious works, expecting to get something. How many times, man? I mean, how many times? Our motives are so impure, right? If we were honest, there's been times where we've shown up to Bible study, to church, we've maybe even done something nice for a person in our place of work or our community, and in the back of our minds, we're thinking, man, I hope God blesses me for this one, right? You know, some of us, we've done the morally good thing because we're just kind of hoping, well, God will bless me for it. That's, man, we all have that in our life. But regardless of that motive, pure or impure, even the impure motive of the younger brother, what does dad do? Dad embraces him. So this parable also teaches us as a community how to build that kind of community. So it's not just us coming home. How do we build that? Okay, where are we going? What are we gonna do? Well, here's my question. How do you read this parable? Because if it's only you coming home, you miss how to build a community like this. See, for the Christian, we come home. And then we get to join in the celebration and the parties. How do we do that? We stand shoulder to shoulder with the Father with our eyes down the road. We stand with the Father and we look. So here's the question. You're all talking about vision, starting off the year with vision. 2021, we got vision, right? Okay, here's my question, Hortonville Alliance Church. Where are we looking? Are we even looking for people far from God? Are you even looking? You know, it's easy, right? If you go to church long enough, it's easy to do this, to just kind of do this. People far from God, people who are broken, people who are in a pigsty craving and maybe even eating pig food. You know, it's easy to just kind of ignore that. You know, it's easy to just pretend it's not around you, and you can keep your eyes from it. You can distract yourself from it. But I'm gonna say, hey, look, if we wanna be followers of Jesus, then we stand with him and we keep our eyes on the road, looking for people who are far from God. And let me tell you something, that takes intentionality. You gotta look. Are you looking? Number two, what are you filled with when you see him? What are you filled with? Filled with condescension? Like, oh man, Lord, thank you. I'm so much, you didn't make me like that guy. You know, I'm gonna help him. I'm gonna fix him. He's my project. That's called that's not compassion, that's called condescension. It's like, yeah, that person, I'm just gonna be their friend. If they don't come to church with me, or if they reject me, well then they're not my friend. That's called conditional love, that's not called love. And that's called condescension, not compassion. Do you respect them? Do you honor them? Do you love them as a fellow human, knowing that I could be exactly where they are, and I probably would be if it weren't for the grace and the love of God coming and chasing me down while I was still way out there. So, what are you filled with? Are you filled with resentment? Are they your enemy? Are they the person that you're trying to compete against? Are you filled with compassion? And does it move you? You know how you're filled with compassion? Because you can't sit still. You're not just available for them. You're actually looking for them. And then when you see them, you're moved to run. Not just walk, not just saunter by, but you're running with the Father to go out. And when you get there, what do you lead with? That's the last question. What do you lead with? You gonna lead with a tweet? You gonna lead with a post at them? You gonna just try to just preach at them? Or are you gonna lead with an embrace? Here's what that means. Not physical embrace yet, maybe. But an embrace means, are you going to communicate to them that you love them? Is that gonna be the first thing you're gonna do? Or are you gonna try to fix them? Again, that's, again, making people projects. Man, Jesus had friends who were people far from God. They were not his projects. You can't miss this. We as Christians can sometimes make people our projects. Are you gonna communicate to them that you love them? Or are you gonna communicate to them that you want an exchange, some kind of exchange from them, whether it be forgiveness or repentance? Are you gonna try to extract that from them, or are you gonna meet them with affection first? I mean, that's what God did, right? He met with you affection. You can't follow his commands until you know you love this guy and can trust him. So what does God do? He meets you first with affection and love. And then you go, okay, tell me what? Tell me where to go. Lead me. Starts with love. You ever wonder why the Father gave the inheritance? Do you wonder why he did it? Obviously, we talked about this. It's not necessarily because the Father knew he was going to invest it. He wasn't going to steward that money well, right? We knew that. You know, parents, you know your kids. You know, right? You know. He was going to blow it. But here's what the Father hoped for. That maybe he would use one of those dollars, just $1, to get a bus ticket home one day. And if he ran out of money, the Father knew that maybe the Son would know it was never about the money. That he doesn't care about the money nearly as much as he cares about and loves the Son just being there. Why are we celebrating? Because the Son is just home. We're not celebrating because he's morally been better, morally good, morally improved. He just showed up. Some of you right now in your hearts, you're just showing up to God. You're just saying, I'm here, and you're realizing he's hugging you, and you haven't done anything yet. And here's why. Because God doesn't care about the money. Let me put it to you this way. God gave you oxygen in your lungs probably in the past week to do something that broke his heart. He did. He probably gave you oxygen in the lungs to say something about someone else that he made in his image. He probably gave you the oxygen in your lungs to do something that broke his heart. Why? Because he's given you oxygen so that maybe today you would still be breathing and use just a dollar of that oxygen to turn your heart around, to talk to him, to come home. That's why, so that you know. It's not about how you use the oxygen for morally good works. It's about breathing in the love of God in community, because he loves you for who you are, not who you're supposed to be. We'll never be who we're supposed to be on this side of glory. But guess what? Who told you that you had to be perfect in order to have peace with God? Who told you that? It wasn't in here. God gives you affection and love long before you have any kind of life change. In fact, unless you know that kind of love, you can't change. All of this, this whole story, everything based on Jesus's community, which is described in the very first verse of this chapter. We've been in Luke 15. Here's the very first verse in this chapter in Luke 15. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus preach, and this made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people and even eating with them. And then Jesus told us the story of his community. Let's be that church. Let's be those people. Why don't you stand with me as we get ready to worship? Let me pray over our church. Let me ask God to do that in our church, that we would stand and look down the road and be ready to run. Jesus, I pray you'd make this a church full of people who are just a mess, but they know they're loved. God, that's really what it is. You just call a spade. We're all a mess. We're all broken. And it's because of your love that we're able to even see progress. Lord, thank you that change is possible. Thank you that change is possible. Progress is possible. Sanctification is real. But thank you that it is all because of your love, your unconditional love that meets us where we are. so that we can get to where we need to be. I pray, God, we would be a people that do exactly what you do, that we would stand and look. We'd be waiting and looking for the people far from you, and we would be filled, no room for any other emotion, filled with compassion and love to get out and run, get out of our way, maybe even do something that people will think is undignified, but Lord, we would do it because we simply love people. We're not trying to reduce people to a project, but we love them. Would you give us that kind of compassion that comes from you and that comes from realizing that's what you do with us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.